So we begin this evening as we welcome all of you to our Monday night study on the Gospel of St. Mark. Let's turn our hearts now to God in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to be with us, to lead us and to guide us in our study. And let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of that same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. St. Mark,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Now, if maybe Kathy Drummond, if you wouldn't mind, all the way to the back, turn those two light switches off, and then we'll get the light switches here. Hey, Larry, thank you very much. Appreciate that.
This is kind of hot.
Yep.
Except that the real Last Supper looked nothing like it. Let's see how they really ate.
It's time for dinner. There's plenty of food and wine. But this is no ordinary dinner. This is very special, and it's very structured. This is the Jewish Passover. The first Passover was eaten 1,300 years before the time of Christ. And it was eaten standing up with staff in hand as the Hebrews were prepared to escape from Egypt. Their lives had been spared by painting the blood of the lamb on the door frames of their home. But what about the meat? They ate it. Interestingly, when the Jews eat the Passover meal today, they eat it sitting down at the table. But during the time of Christ, they would recline, like I'm doing right here, leaning on my left elbow and eating with my right hand. And the table was a wide assortment of foods, from fresh baked bread to bitter herbs. The bitter herbs represented the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. They would also have an egg and honey and many other things. I wish we had time to discuss the symbolism of them all. But of course, it was accompanied by four glasses of wine, and most importantly, the meat of the lamb. The Passover commemorated the sacrifice of the Old Covenant, but Jesus changed the Passover to commemorate and represent the sacrifice of the New Covenant. When Jesus broke the bread, he did not say this represents or symbolizes my body. No, he clearly said, this is my body. And he said those words right here in the upper room in Jerusalem. St. Augustine says that at that moment, the Son of God held his own flesh in his own hands. In the Mass, when the priest consecrates the bread and wine, they become the body and blood of Christ, the real presence. If we had met Jesus on a dusty path in Israel and taken a piece of the skin and put it under the most powerful microscope, would scientists be able to detect our Lord's divinity or only his humanity? Only his humanity, of course. We know Jesus was God in the flesh. But if we depend only upon our five senses, we would have to deny the divinity of Christ. Now, if we apply the same test to the Eucharist, could we detect the real presence of Christ? Here we are dealing with mystery. There are some things we know simply because God tells us they are so. As we sit here in the upper room, we're right above the tomb of King David below. And it was here that Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God, instituted sacraments for his church. The sacrament of the Eucharist and of the priesthood, and soon the sacrament of reconciliation, confession. The meal that was served here is finished now. Night has fallen. The disciples are tired. But for Jesus, the long dark night has just begun. The stage is set. The hour has come. The redemption has begun. Jesus turns from the temple and descends into the Kidron Valley, where we are right now, before going up into the Mount of Olives. It is here that the battle lines are drawn in this cosmic and heavenly conflict as the Prince of Darkness approaches the light of the world. The promise had been made and now is being kept. In the beginning, Satan had appeared in the garden and brought with him death. But God had promised a rescue mission. And now, just as it was in the garden that mankind was tricked by Satan and marred by sin, Jesus the Rescuer now steps into another garden and prepares to crush the head of the serpent of old and to reverse the evil effects of sin. Gethsemane means oil press, a place where olives are pressed for their oil. And botanists tell us that these olive trees may be 2,000 years old. And I suspect that if they could speak, they would bear witness to the agony of Christ in this garden. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' hour had come, and the struggle had begun, and all the powers of heaven and hell waited with bated breath. And I imagine that a hush fell over the whole universe. There is no way we can comprehend our Lord's gut-wrenching agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, though we try each time we pray the first sorrowful mystery of the Rosary. Jesus cried out, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine." Down here to what is called the Grotto of the Arrest, where the other disciples were sleeping. It was here that he was betrayed, arrested, and bound. This underground cave is today a chapel. Just as the devil had entered the serpent in the first garden, Satan had now entered Judas at the Last Supper. Judas led temple guards and a Roman cohort, 600 soldiers, and he betrayed the Savior with a symbol of love. A kiss. But this was a blistering kiss. What a way to treat a rabbi. And not only a rabbi, but a trusted friend and the Son of God. Judas betrayed Jesus, but all the disciples abandoned him. They all fled. It's a dangerous thing to be the follower of a convicted man. Pilgrims really ought to go up these steps on their knees, because they're literally following the footprints of God. This is the old Roman stairs leading up to what's now the Church of St. Peter in Gallicantu. Gallicantu means where the cock crowed. And many people believe this is where Caiaphas lived, where Jesus was put on trial, and where Peter denied him 3 times. This pit, discovered by archaeologists under the site of this church, seems to have been a dungeon or a prison. Pilgrims come here to remember Jesus' imprisonment on Holy Thursdays. With the hole above as the only entrance in the first century, Jesus would have been lowered into this pit with a rope and left here all night. And that was after the high priest had conducted a kangaroo court in which participants spat in his face, hit him with their fists, and slapped him. How to get this blasphemer crucified? That was the question. The Jewish leaders had framed him as a blasphemer, for which the penalty was death. But the Romans had forbidden the Jews to execute anyone. So they had to convince Pilate, the Roman procurator, to crucify Jesus. So they brought Jesus to the seat of temporal power, to the Antonia Fortress, attached to the temple courtyard. Here they accused him not of blasphemy, but of treason against Rome. Pilate found no guilt in Jesus and tried to release him, but the people insisted and yelled out, "We have no king but Caesar." Imagine treating their Messiah for the foreign Roman king. Pilate then ordered that Jesus be whipped and crucified. This is the H.A. Homo Arch, here along the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem, and it was here that Jesus was put on trial by Pilate. It was a Jewish law that the Passover lamb had to be without blemish and faultless. It had to be a perfect little lamb. And as the priests were examining the lambs, Pilate was examining Jesus. And as the priests certified that the lambs were without blemish, Pilate said of Jesus, "I find no fault in him." Though he found Jesus innocent, Pontius Pilate ordered him to be whipped and crucified, and he washed his hands of the matter. It was a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of Roman soldiers. Not only did they mock our Lord, but they plucked out his beard, spit in his face, and beat him with their fists and with sticks. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but our Lord submitted himself to the abuse because of his great love for us. The crown of thorns that the soldiers placed upon our Lord's head was probably a lot like this crown that I made, more of a cap than a crown actually, and it certainly had vicious thorns. Even making this thing was painful, and by the time I was finished, my hands were all bloody. When the soldiers placed this on the head of our Lord, they pushed it down to make sure the thorns were in place, and then it says they took reeds or sticks and they whacked it further into place. Ouch! even though these whips aren't authentic, I made them to demonstrate just how cruel the Roman flagellums were. Leather thongs with pieces of metal or bone tied into them before they were laid to the victim's back. When Jesus was whipped with two of these, the soldiers on either side alternating the strokes with these wicked whips. The brutality of Roman floggings is beyond our imagination. If you stood too close, you would be sprayed with blood and splattered with pieces of flesh as the whips tore and ripped at the body. Realizing the severity of our Lord's suffering under the whips, we may never pray the second sorrowful mystery of the rosary, the scourging and the pillar, quite the same again. Many men died under the lash before they ever reached the cross. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. He was wounded for our transgressions, and with his stripes, we are healed. We're approaching the fifth station of the cross, where Jesus fell for the second time under the weight of the cross, and where Simon the Cyrene helped carry from that point on. But I have to ask you a question. If you're carrying a cross that weighs over 100 pounds, and you trip and you fall to the pavement, how do you protect your face from being crushed on the pavement? The answer, you don't. It is believed that the Persians invented crucifixion in the 6th century B.C., and it's unsurpassed as the most gruesome form of execution ever devised by man. It can only be described as a symphony of pain resounding from every nerve in the body. As St. Paul writes, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. I hope we'll never think of those words in the same way again. What other building in all the world has the unique and special privilege of this church? Though there have been alterations over the centuries, this church has stood over this sacred spot since the 4th century. Welcome to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But St. John tells us that the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a tomb. Does this look like a garden to you? I can understand why people are so surprised the first time I bring them here, when they're expecting a garden, and they find pillars and artwork and candles and oil lamps and icons. I have a diagram here that I think will help you understand. Christ was crucified here on the hill of Golgotha. And when he was taken off the cross, he was buried in the hillside in a tomb. In the 2nd century, Emperor Hadrian tried to obliterate this holy site and filled it all in with dirt. But under Emperor Constantine, it was all dug up again and turned into a holy site. Golgotha was revealed and the tomb where Jesus was buried. And they built the Holy Sepulchre over this site to preserve it so that we can see it today. It was under the domes of this marvelous church that the Passion of Christ took place. Of all the places in all the world, it was here that the Creator of the universe allowed himself to be crucified. I can still reach down here and touch the top of Golgotha. This is my favorite church in the whole world because it was right here that Jesus Christ died for my sins. When we look at the average crucifix, Jesus often appears beautiful and glamorous, almost unwounded. And though this correctly portrays his free acceptance of his suffering and death, in some ways it also does us a disservice because it fails to demonstrate the utter agony and pain that our Lord experienced. My intent here is not to be gruesome or overly dramatic, but if we don't understand the actual historical situation, we cannot appreciate the price that was paid, the supreme sacrifice. And they took Jesus out to Golgotha and prepared him for crucifixion. Remember when you were a child and you had a wound, and they put a band-aid on the wound, and overnight it dried. And they said the best way to get it off was just to pull it and rip it off. They were wrong. And imagine Jesus with his wounds on his back. They placed his robe back over those wounds, and in the heat of the sun, they dried. And when they brought him out here to crucify him, they ripped those robes off his back. And they pushed him down on the ground and placed his hand on the cross. And with a nail, something like this, they pressed it into his palm, into his quivering flesh.
Jesus defeated Satan and sin and death, and he made
Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And it remains for us to believe, be baptized, and obey. Pick up your cross and follow me. This seems like such an outrageous thing for Jesus to command of his disciples, of you and of me. Crucifixion was an everyday occurrence in the Roman Empire, so the disciples certainly knew what Jesus meant. The real question is, do we understand what Jesus meant by take up your cross? Jesus certainly knew what it meant to take up his cross, and he did it here at Golgotha. And after hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. Jesus was dead. The soldiers smashed the leg bones of the criminals on Jesus' right and on his left, which would cause very rapid suffocation. But Jesus was already dead, so his bones were unbroken. However, the Bible says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. This is a Roman spearhead from the time of Christ, discovered here in Israel. Ah, and what flowed from that sacred wound? Water and blood. St. John Chrysostom, a doctor of the church, tells us that just as Adam was put to sleep in the garden, and his side was cut open, and his bride Eve was taken from his side, so Jesus, the new Adam, slept the sleep of death on the cross, and his side was cut open, and from his side came blood and water, which symbolized the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist. And from these sacraments, the bride of Christ is born, the church. His mother had wrapped him in swaddling clothes at his birth, and I believe she now wrapped his dead body in a shroud for his burial. This is the stone of anointing here in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, halfway between Calvary and the tomb. And it was here that Jesus was prepared for his burial. The earth provided a borrowed cave for his birth, and the earth also provided a borrowed cave for his burial. He was born in a virgin womb, and then he was buried in a virgin tomb. His father Joseph found a cave for his birth. A disciple Joseph provided a cave for his burial. And this fulfilled another prophecy of Isaiah, that he would be with a rich man in his death. And he was. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and provided a newly hewn tomb for Jesus to be laid in. While his friends mourned him, fearing he was dead and gone, his enemies feared he would rise again. The human body of the Creator lay cold and lifeless in the belly of his own creation. The Romans closed the tomb, sealed it, and posted guards to guarantee the end of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was dead.
Visual. Give us a sense of what Jesus underwent, his passion, his death, his suffering for you and I. Now let's go into St. Mark's Gospel. Chapter 14 begins Jesus' passion and death experience. It starts out with a conspiracy against Jesus. See, we can get even a deeper understanding now, let's hear from St. Mark what Jesus did for us. It starts out with verse 1. It says, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were to take place in 2 days' time. Now we know that the Passover was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And it was united and combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorating the haste of what the Israelites had to undergo the night of the first Passover. The quickness of making the bread without yeast. And also the thought of the struggles they had throughout the desert for 40 years, eating manna that was sent from heaven, that bread that was, in a sense, that unleavened loaf. And so we have here the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread connected together. It was a celebration that lasted for 8 days, and it occurred in the spring, in the months of what we would know now as being potentially March or April. So we see that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the Israelites coincides with our Feast of Passover and our Easter celebration. This was a time when the male Jews, age 14 and older, had to come into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate. Three times within the course of the year, there were three main or major festivals, celebrations. This one, which is Passover / Unleavened Bread. Then we had 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, which was a commemoration of Moses receiving the covenant, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then in the fall, during the season of harvest, we would have what they called the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that, of course, commemorated the graciousness and their gratitude to God for their tremendous harvest, the intake of food. But also, it commemorated the 40 years of living in tents in the desert, the struggles that the Israelites had. And so, for the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, as they would call it, either or, they would build tents and for 8 days celebrate once again. So now, within 2 days, one of these major feasts was to take place. And it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to arrest him, a way to arrest Jesus by treachery and put him to death. They said, not during the festival, for fear that there may be a riot among the people. Well, you see, Jerusalem's normal population was about maybe 50,000. But in the time of this festival, it could have swelled to over hundreds of thousands of people. So the streets of Jerusalem were just packed. And Jerusalem's leaders had to be very cautious about arresting a very popular figure like Jesus, since provoking such unmanageable numbers of people could easily incite a violent reaction from the Jews and ultimately bring Rome's reprisal upon the city. Remember, any time there was an upheaval and a problem within the city, Rome would come in with its soldiers and put things to rest and crucify many for the uprising. The leaders of the Jews did not want this to happen. And so they said, not during this festival shall we do anything that would cause an uprising or a problem. But what we need to note here is the interesting fact, two very interesting points here, is that first of all, Jesus uses this special time, this special festival time, the Passover, unleavened bread celebration, to provide the setting for what we know and he calls the new Passover, in which he himself would be the spotless lamb who would free all men from their sins, the sin of slavery, the slavery to sin, by shedding his own blood on the cross. So just as the first Passover, 1,300 years earlier, freed the Israelites from Egyptian slavery, from Egyptian bondage, delivered them from the hands of their foe,
Jesus will shed his blood and will deliver mankind from the slavery to sin. If you think back to the first Passover, are you familiar with it? Is it something very understandable in your mind? What was the ritual all about? What were the requirements? Moses was told by God to tell the Israelites that they were to take on what they would consider the first month of the year, called Nisan. And they were to take a spotless, year-old male lamb, unblemished, and they were to slaughter it. They were to take the blood from this unblemished, year-old lamb, and on a hyssop branch, smear the blood over the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. Then they were to roast the lamb. They were not to break any of its bones. They were to eat the lamb whole. There was to be no lamb left over once morning came. All had to be consumed or burned to ashes. They had to eat as if they were in flight. Loins girt, sandals on their feet, staff in hand. The angel of death was coming over, and it was the blood on their doorpost that saved them, the blood of the unblemished, year-old male lamb. And on that night, the angel of death crossed over, and all who had the blood on their doorposts were spared. Their firstborn son was not taken in death. But the Egyptians, they lost their firstborn son, and at that point in time, the Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave Egyptian slavery and to head off to the promised land. So that Passover is now being commemorated or represented, as we heard in our program today, by Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the one that will shed his blood for the salvation of all. He is that perfect male, and his bones will not be broken. And so, interesting to note that of all the days in the year, Jesus chooses this particular time, the time of the celebration of the Passover, to bring about the new Passover. Not only that, interesting to note in verse 2, where the chief priests and the scribes say, "Not during the festival, for fear that there may be a riot among the people. We won't touch Jesus at this point in time." Well, the chief priests and the scribes, their plan to delay Jesus' arrest and his execution was not carried out. For according to the synoptic gospels, we have been told that Jesus was indeed arrested on the night of Nisan 14, on the night of Passover. Remember, he ate the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, and he went out to the garden, and there he was arrested. And he was put to death the following day before the oncoming of the Sabbath. He was buried quickly in the tomb before the Sabbath rest. And so, interesting to note, the use and the time of the Passover and the fact that we see who truly was in charge. Who was in command? It wasn't the chief priests. It wasn't the scribes that determined Jesus' death. It was Jesus himself. His hour had come. His hour had come in accordance to Almighty God's plan. The plan of divine Almighty God. And so we continue now. 2 days prior to this major event in history, we start with verse 3. The anointing at Bethany. When he was in Bethany, now remember, Bethany was 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It was the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Quite often, Jesus would go to Bethany to spend the night and to rest as he was within the course of his ministry in Jerusalem. It says that when he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon the leper, a woman, and it's believed in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 3, says that this woman was Mary. Mary, the sister to Martha, and the sister to Lazarus. So this Mary, who loved Jesus dearly, came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. St. John's Gospel tells us that she poured it onto his feet. Head, feet, whatever the case may be. Mary poured this very expensive perfume upon Jesus to anoint him. Verse 4, there were some who were indignant. Now, St. John's Gospel tells us that not just some, but in particular, Judas. Judas was very angered by this act of love on the part of the woman. Why has there been this waste of perfume oil? It could have been sold for more than 300 days' wages and the money given to the poor. Well, 300 days' wages was a laborer's annual income. A whole year's income was spent right there upon the anointing of Jesus by this woman. What love! It continues to say that they were infuriated with her. That they would be the disciples, those that were looking on. But more particularly, Judas Iscariot himself. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. The poor you will always have with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me." She has done what she could. She has anticipated anointing my body for burial. You see, it was customary to withhold burial ointments from the bodies of executed criminals. The woman's gesture remedies this deficiency in anticipation of the Jews' impending death and falsely accusing Jesus as an enemy of Rome. So what Mary was doing was preparing Jesus in her own way for his death. Verse 9, "Amen, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus assures the woman of the remembrance of her deed in the worldwide preaching of the good news. What a blessing. What a reward for her genuine love. Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went off to the chief priests to hand him over to them. When they heard him, they were pleased and promised to pay him money. Yes, we know from Matthew's gospel that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver to turn Jesus over to the authorities. We know that his greed blinded him from seeing Jesus' true identity and worth. He preferred personal gain, self-satisfaction, 30 pieces of silver over Jesus' life. Interesting to note here that Judas's betrayal of Jesus for personal profit contrasts sharply with the woman's generous gift in the preceding episode. She anointed Jesus' body with a perfumed oil costing 300 silver pieces. Judas, one-tenth, offered and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of the purchase of a slave. That's all Jesus was to Judas, the price, the purchase of a slave. And now it's time for the preparation for the Passover. Remember, the days are approaching. Jesus still is awaiting to celebrate with his disciples. Verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover. He sent two of the disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Now, this would have been a very unusual sight, because in the context of Jewish culture, women customarily were the ones who had the task of drawing water from the wells, not the men. So for a man to be carrying a jug of water, his disciples would be able to find and seek him out and follow him. Verse 14. Wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, if you remember, in the Passover celebration, which was a memorial celebration celebrated by the Jews year after year after year, in remembering of that first Passover, it was celebrated with their family, with their loved ones. But here, who does Jesus gather around to celebrate the Passover? Not his mother Mary, not his next of kin, not his cousins and his relatives, but his 12 disciples. The 12 men that were called by him to follow him and to be the ones to be the leaders of the church he was to establish. Verse 15. He continues to tell. He says, then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make the preparations for us there. The disciples then went off, entered the city, and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Of course, Jesus knew exactly what was to be. Jesus is in full control of the event. Now we go to verse 17, the betrayal. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they reclined at table and were eating, remember how Steve Ray was reclining at table, different than the way we eat our Thanksgiving meal. Jesus said, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be distressed and to say to him, one by one, surely, it is not I. He said to them, one of the 12, the one who dips with me into the dish. The one who dips with me into the dish. Jesus' words here allude to Psalm 41, verse 10, which foretells the Messiah's betrayal by a close, trusted friend. This is what Psalm 41, verse 10 says. And I quote, even the friend who had my trust, who shared my table, has scorned me. Even the friend who had my trust, who shared my table, scorned me. Psalm 41, verse 10. Verse 21. For the Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him. Yes, you see, Jesus knows his impending death. He knows he's slated for crucifixion, for it had been written. But woe, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never, never, never been born. The enormity of such a deed is such that it would be better not to even have existed than to betray Jesus. St. Mark does not tell us who the betrayer is. But St. Matthew's Gospel and St. John both discreetly identify the traitor to be Judas Iscariot. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25. in John chapter 13, verse 26. Now let's enter into the Last Supper, the Passover meal, verse 22. While they were eating, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. What I just read, that Jesus took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them, is Mark's same exact language that he used in the recounting of Jesus in the multiplication of the loaves and the fish back in chapter 6, verse 41. Those four verbs, took, blessed, broke, and gave. The same words Jesus used in the multiplication of the loaves and the fish, Jesus now repeats those same verbs as he takes the bread and blesses it and gives it to his disciples. And he said, take it. This is my body. Then he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. Yes, the new covenant, which will be shed for many. Just as in the old covenant between God and Israel, the old covenant was sealed through sacrificial blood on Mount Sinai. They took the animal, and the blood was sprinkled upon the people, and they all voiced that they would do what God had asked of them, as Moses sprinkled the blood upon them for the old covenant. This new covenant between Christ and his church is now also sealed through his own blood being poured out. As he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many. Verse 25. Amen, I say to you, I shall not drink again the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He says he will not drink again the fruit of the vine until he drinks it again new in the kingdom of God. Keep that statement in your mind, because it says, then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover, they always sang particular psalms. Here it was probably the conclusion of Psalms 115 through 118. This was always the completion of the Passover liturgy. But we see that Jesus did not finish the Passover celebration with his disciples. He omitted drinking the fourth cup. Remember in our program, Steve Ray said that the Passover meal centers around the drinking of four cups. It was after the third cup and the blessing and the singing of the psalms that Jesus and his disciples up and left the upper room and went out to the garden. So he did not drink of that fourth cup. And the reason? It's because this Passover event, this meal, this new covenant that Jesus was bringing into existence was not to be complete until the blood was shed, until his blood was shed, until he was on the cross, and until he was ready to take his last breath and his blood was shed for the salvation of the world. It wasn't until then that he breathed his last, took a drink of sour wine from the hyssop branch, and said, it is finished. Keep that in mind as we read further. Peter's denial foretold, verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will have your faith shaken, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be dispersed. This statement, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be dispersed, comes from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. You see, Zechariah foresaw the messianic shepherd of Israel struck down. He recognized that he would leave his sheep temporarily without any leadership. The prophet Zechariah sees this as a deliberately planned scenario to identify and purify the faithful of the Lord's flock. So if you were to read Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, you would see this whole understanding of this messianic shepherd leaving his flock abandoned so that they could be tested and proven faithful or not. Jesus' forthcoming arrest, which we know is about to happen, sets this particular time in motion, causing his own disciples to scatter in fear. This experience will definitely test his disciples, test their strength, test their faith, test their endurance. Will they hold fast? Will they remain strong? Will they reflect back on all their experiences that they had with Jesus and hold on to their faith? We'll find out. Verse 28. Jesus says, after he tells them that the shepherds will be struck and the sheep will be dispersed, "But after I have been raised up, I shall go before you to Galilee." Now, what does that tell us? After I have been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus' assurance of a later appearance in Galilee implies that the apostles will abandon him only for a temporary period of time, because they will be regathered in Galilee. So just as Zechariah says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be dispersed," and it was a deliberately planned scenario to test and to purify the faithful, this same experience that the apostles are going to step into shortly will be their test. They will disperse. They will run scared, just like Zechariah said they would. But they will be regathered with Jesus in Galilee after his resurrection. A very positive thought. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though all should have their faith shaken, mine will not be." Wow. What a brave, courageous statement. "Even though all shall have their faith shaken, mine will not be." I hope he knows what he's saying. I hope he knows whose grace and power he better call upon if he wants to stand strong with that statement. Verse 30. Then Jesus said to him, "Amen, I say to you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." Here again, we have Jesus' foreknowledge of what's going to happen. Just as Jesus knew that his disciples would see the man carrying a jug of water and send them to prepare for the Passover meal, Jesus also foresees and foreknows that Peter will deny him three times before the cock crows twice. But he, meaning Peter, vehemently replied, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all spoke similarly. Interesting to note that all the disciples rally behind Peter's leadership and speak in the very same way. "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." Here we learn a very great truth, something we better all keep in mind. And that is that a man's resolution is not sufficient unless he relies upon God. Unless one calls upon God for help and relies upon the grace of God, we can spout whatever we want out of our mouths and we will be an empty gong. We cannot do anything, stand strong in any way, unless it is through the grace of God. Peter speaks here with his own strength. And we know and we will see what happens. We move on to the agony in the garden, verse 32. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane. And we learned today that Gethsemane is a Hebrew word meaning oil press. Because it's where all the olives grew. All the oil, the rich olive oil. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter, James, and John. Remember those select three, those very special, close disciples of his that had the opportunity to experience Jesus' transfiguration on Mount Tabor. They had the experience to be in the home of Jairus and to visually see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now they have the privilege of being taken with Jesus as he goes off to pray. And it says he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be troubled and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and keep watch." Keep watch. Keep watch. He advanced a little and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass by him. The hour. You know what the hour indicates. He's saying, if it's possible, may this death pass me by. May this whole suffering and crucifixion experience be non-existent. But he continues in verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you." Abba is Aramaic. It's the memory of Peter remembering and using his native language as he shares with Mark the story of Christ's passion. And Mark puts it within his gospel here to bring back the importance of calling God that intimate Father, Abba. Jesus is expressing a complete trust in all that his Father can do. He continues to say, "Take this cup away from me." Yes, Jesus is human. He truly fears his impending passion and crucifixion. But he continues to say, "But not what I will, but what you will." So we see Jesus' total surrender to the will of his heavenly Father. Verse 37. And when he returned, he found them asleep. That would be Peter, James, and John, who were supposed to stay awake and watch and pray. He found them asleep. He said to Peter, now notice Mark says that he's addressing Peter, but how does Jesus rightly address Peter? "Simon, are you asleep?" Simon? Simon? Simon was his name when he was a mere fisherman. Before Jesus had called him to be his disciple. Before Jesus had said, "Peter, you are a rock. Or Cephas, you are a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." What's happening here is Peter is going back. Jesus is reversing, in a sense, his leadership. Instead of referring to him as Peter, "Why are you asleep?" He calls him Simon. In a sense, he's telling him, "Simon, remember your leadership. Remember your responsibilities." And he says, "Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not undergo the test. Remember the test that Zechariah spoke about? That the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be dispersed and all will run in fear? And it will prove who is truly faithful and who is not? Jesus is telling them, telling Peter, Simon, be careful. Be awake and watch so that you do not undergo the test in a sense that you will not fail. And then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, the flesh wounded by sin is constantly at war with the spirit. The flesh wounded by sin is constantly at war with the spirit. Withdrawing again, he prayed, saying the same thing. Then he returned once more and found them asleep, for they could not keep their eyes open and did not know what to answer him. Yes, the slumber of the disciples is clear evidence that the flesh is weak. He returned a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? My goodness, the privilege of Peter, James, and John, of being in the presence with Jesus at this time of his major distress, was wasted. It was wasted by their lack of attention and their lack of prayer. How often do we waste precious moments with the Lord? Maybe when we're in prayer, on our knees before the Blessed Sacrament in the chapel, we close our eyes and we sleep. Maybe our bodies are tired. Maybe that sleep is necessary. But at the same time, think of the precious time we have before the Blessed Sacrament, before Jesus himself, and how we must stay awake and pray. At least try our best to do so. Jesus says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is to be handed over to sinners. Get up. Let us go. See, my betrayer is at hand. The betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. Verse 43. Then, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who had come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had arranged a signal with them, saying, the man I shall kiss is the one. Arrest him and lead him away secretly. He came and immediately went over to him and said, Rabbi, which of course means teacher, and he kissed him. Normally, a kiss was a gesture of greeting, but here we have Judas using it as a gesture of betrayal. At this, they laid hands on him and arrested him. One of the bystanders drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this was. It was just a bystander that drew his sword and struck a high priest's servant's ear. But it actually comes from John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10, where we learn who is the bearer of the sword and who is the injured slave that were both unidentified. John 18:10 tells us that Peter was the bearer of the sword, and Malchus was the injured victim. Verse 48. Jesus then said to them in reply, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to seize me? Day after day I was with you teaching in the temple area, yet you did not arrest me, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Remember Zechariah's prophecy? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be dispersed. Now a young man followed him, wearing nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the cloth behind and ran off naked. Again, we have an unnamed witness. And this unnamed witness is believed possibly to have been Saint Mark himself, the actual author of this gospel. As a young man, following the events of the Passover meal, very closely, possibly, because it's believed that the Passover meal that Jesus had with his 12 disciples took place in John's house.
Mark's.
In John, also known as John Mark, as Mark in Mark's house, believing that his mother was the one that owned the room that they had the Passover meal. So could it be young Mark? Is this a way of Mark expressing or putting himself a little bit in his gospel? Scholars think it might quite possibly be. Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest. The high priest at this time was Caiaphas. Caiaphas officiated from the year 18 to 36 A.D. So they led Jesus away to the home of Caiaphas. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, when we talk about the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes coming together, we're talking about what is known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court of the Jews. They were the ones that enforced all the Jewish laws and all the customs of their day. It consisted of 71 members, in addition to the high priest, Caiaphas, 72 in all. The chief priests were naturally the former high priests. The elders were leading families of the community. And the scribes, of course, were the professional lawyers, the experts in the law of Moses, quite possibly Pharisees. So we had the Sanhedrin all gathered with Caiaphas as Jesus was led away to them. Verse 54. Peter followed him at a distance into the high priest's courtyard and was seated with the guards, warming himself at the fire. The chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none. Then he gave witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some took the stand and testified falsely against him, alleging, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, this is a distortion. This is a distortion of Jesus' words of St. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19. What Jesus said in John 2, 19 was, "I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus never, ever claimed that he would reconstruct the Jerusalem sanctuary after its downfall. He was predicting his own personal bodily resurrection. So they misconstrued his words. They falsely accused him. Verse 59. Even so, their testimony did not agree. The high priest rose before the assembly and questioned Jesus, saying, "Have you no answer? What are these men testifying against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. He was silent and answered nothing. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says, and I quote, "Though he was harshly treated, he submitted and opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, or a sheep before its shearers, he was silent and opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? The Messiah, the Son of God?" Then Jesus answered, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." It appears, as Jesus is on trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, that he's the victim. But he claims here, with this statement, that he pulls from Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7, verse 13. He claims to be the victor. Jesus anticipates his vindication by God. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Merging these two texts, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, into a single self-portrayal, Jesus claims that God will overturn the death sentence of the Sanhedrin by raising Jesus from the dead and enthroning Jesus in glory. Verse 63. At that, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as deserving to die. Caiaphas tore his garments, a sign of distress, a sign of frustration. He looked to Jesus. He recognized that Jesus claimed to be God. The Son of Man will be in power coming on the clouds of heaven. Yes. And so the Sanhedrin, they condemn him, deserving to die. They charge Jesus with a capital crime of Leviticus 24, verse 6, 16. And Leviticus 24, verse 16 says that anyone claiming to be God shall be put to death. That is the crime known as blasphemy. Blasphemy. Some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him and struck him and said to him, "Prophesy." And the guards greeted him with blows. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the high priest's maids came along. Seeing Peter warming himself, she looked intently at him and said, "You too were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." So he went out into the outer court. Then the cock crowed. The maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." Once again, he denied it. A little later, the bystander said to Peter once more, "Surely you are one of them, for you too are a Galilean." He began to curse and to swear, "I do not know this man about whom you are talking." And immediately, a cock crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." He broke down and wept. Yes, at that moment, Peter recalled both the prophecy that Jesus had spoken to him in Mark 14, verse 30, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he also recalled and remembered his own rash overconfidence that he spoke in Mark 14, verse 31, where he said, "Even though I should have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter had committed a grave, serious sin. But his repentance is also very contrite and deep. The scriptures say he broke down and he wept. His faith, now put to the test, will become the very strength on which Christ will build his church. This is the test that Jesus said, "Peter, stay awake, watch and pray, or else the test will be too much for you to take." We continue on, chapter 15. Now, even though the Jewish council charges Jesus with blaspheming the name of God and issue a death sentence that we just heard in chapter 14, verse 64, the Jewish council, they know that the Romans reserved for themselves the sole authority to administer capital punishment. The Jewish leaders have no power to put Jesus to death. No power at all. And for this reason, the council delivers Jesus to the Roman governor Pilate in hopes of enforcing their evil judgment. Note, we get into chapter 15. That Jesus is not presented to Pilate as a blasphemer. Pilate could care less if he claimed to be God. What do they present Jesus as to the high priest? Or to the, to Pilate? They say he claims to be the king of the Jews. Yes, the Jewish leaders give Jesus a title with obvious political overtones, fully aware that Roman law punishes the crime of treason by death. So if they claim that he claims to be the king, even though he's only the king of the Jews, he's a king, then Caesar will be put down, and this would be a crime of treason, and the sentence of death would be passed. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1. As soon as morning came, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes, that is the whole Sanhedrin, held a council. Now, do you ever think about this verse? They were all night long holding a council, judging and putting Jesus on trial. Now it says, as the morning came, they gathered again, the whole Sanhedrin, and they held a council. Well, according to Jewish law, the Sanhedrin could only hold a council in the daytime. So, actually, what took place the night before was not a real trial. It was a kind of preliminary hearing. But above all, it was an opportunity for those in power, for the religious leaders to enjoy, to vacillate over their impending victory, the death of Jesus. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, of course, the Roman procurator. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said to him in reply, "You say so. The chief priests accuse you of many things." Again, Pilate questioned him, "Have you no answer? See how many things they accuse you of?" Jesus gave him no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. He was baffled. He was puzzled. He was confused. He was confounded. He was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. We'll conclude at this point, and we'll come back next Monday, and we will take up the sentence of death with Jesus and the mockery of the soldiers and all that takes place on his way to the cross and his crucifixion. But we will also move on into chapter 16, which we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And then we will ask Steve Ray to join us again with a final conclusion of a visual on the resurrection of Jesus. So next week, which will be the 7th of December, I hope and plan, and I think it will happen, that we will conclude chapters 15 and 16 and let Steve Ray bring us to a beautiful conclusion with the footprints of God, experiencing the resurrection of Jesus, and we will have then completed our study on the Gospel of St. Mark. So next Monday, 7th of December, will be our last class. Many of you have purchased this book or have also paid or have not yet. But anyways, if you do not have this book with you tonight and you want to pick it up, we do have them here. Even if you don't have the $10 tonight, you can pay us whenever you see us down the line. But this week or next week, we hope to pass out all of these. And then we will pick up with St. Luke's Gospel January 11th. We'll start and study, and we'll use Dr. Tim Gray's book, Mission of the Messiah, with our study of St. Luke's Gospel. Thank you, and may God bless you. Let's conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
May God bless you.